wanted to start off reiterating that question that Mikey said to us, and that is, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? When you hear that, it can be quite difficult. I mean, you may have been surveyed on the street. People come up, they ask you different things. Do you like this? Do you like that? People sometimes ring up on the phone, don't they, and say, can you do a survey for us, and ask you these different questions. But I haven't had someone ring up on the phone and say, what does it mean to be human? They often don't ask those types of questions. And I think for many of us, it might even be a bit of a weird question, one that you might think, well, you have that for the philosophy tute, for where we discuss those types of things there. But just in the nuts and bolts of everyday life, you know, you don't really have to worry about those types of questions. It doesn't really matter. But I want to tell you, it does matter. It does matter, and you're making decisions about that question all the time. So what you think about abortion, what you think about human genetic engineering, what you think about law and order and capital punishment, euthanasia, homosexuality, marriage, the environment, all of these depend upon what you think a human is and what a human's place is. So it's one of those weird questions that we don't often ask it, but when you actually take the time to sit and think about it, you realise this is actually a really big question. And there are many different answers to this question in our world and in our university, which is like a microcosm. There are a whole range of different answers. You'll get to it. Let me outline a few of them here. First of all, there's the Buddhist answer to this, sort of the Buddhist spiritualist type answer. And the Buddhist answer to what is a human is that humans are like a trapped spirit or a trapped consciousness, trapped in this physical world, and we're being reincarnated over again and again. For the Buddhists, remember, reincarnation is a curse. Many Westerners think that reincarnation is a nice way of looking at the world, but for the Dalai Lama, it's a curse, because they've got to keep coming back to this physical world, back to this physical world of suffering. And so the goal of the human is to attain enlightenment, to leave this physical world, to leave the body, to escape from this world of suffering. But that's the Buddhist way of viewing the world. Islam has a slightly different view, and there's plenty of Muslims on campus that you run into. For the Muslim, what does it mean to be human? It means to be a slave of Allah. And so what Allah does with you is all determined, and there's a, you know, that's just life. The best you can be is Allah's slave. There is, of course, the Marxists and the socialists on our campus. And the way that they view the human, particularly through Marxism, is that you are an economic animal. There are all different types of animals, aren't they? Some are good in this way, some are good in that way. What we are is economic animals who divide ourselves up into the class systems. And so life and what it means to be human is to be in this class struggle in one way or another. And so everything you do is just coming from that struggle. There is, of course, the atheist position, which we'll be hearing more of in the upcoming weeks. But the atheist position is one where the universe just started for no reason at all. It just came about. And through the necessity of chemical reactions, life has just evolved, and you're just the result of the necessity of chemical reactions that happened for no reason. And so what is man? Well, you're just a speck of dust in the universe. There's no rhyme, there's no reason to life, and we just try to sort it out as best we can. So what does it mean to be human? Well, you're just the product of an accident. I guess for many other people, though, many of the students, it may be that, well, what does it mean to be human? It's whatever I want it to be, whatever I choose to be. It's my choice. I choose to be this. I choose to be that. And I guess the final one would be, I actually have no idea. What does it mean to be human? I don't know. I'm trying to sort out my life. I'm not really sure what it's all about, and I'm happy to talk about these things because I'd like to work it through, and I think it is a big issue. So that they're the issues, the Buddhist view, the Islamic view, the Marxist view, the atheist view, the do-whatever-you-want view, and the I-have-no-idea view. And I think they're sort of the different ways in which people in our society are answering that question. And when you're at uni, if you're a Christian, you're rubbing shoulders with these people, and it may well be that you're a visitor amongst us today, and you think along one of these lines. Well, what I want to do today is to put forward the Christian worldview, the Christian understanding of what it means to be human. I want to put forward the Christian understanding, and do it very often by rubbing shoulders with those other views. do this, we're going to look at a couple of the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, chapter 2 which Mikey just read. The Bible starts off with these two different creation accounts. And the first one, it would seem it's much more from God's perspective. God creates this, God does that, God does that. The second one, which we just had read, it's much more from Adam's perspective in that everything is made for Adam. The woman is made for him, the garden is made for him. It seems that everything's made for Adam or through Adam, and you've got these two different creation accounts. One sort of where man is a small part, the second one where man is the dominant part. Now, why are we looking at those? Well, the reason why we're looking at them is because of what Jesus and the disciples make of these two parts of the Bible. You see, in the New Testament, in the part of the Bible where it talks about Jesus more overtly, these chapters of the Bible are referenced 10 times. And people refer back to these parts. Jesus, when he wants to tell you about marriage, he just doesn't say, I tell you this, and that's it. He actually, and on this occasion, he goes back to the opening part of the Bible and says, if you want to understand marriage, look at what the Word of God says. Look at what this part of the Bible says. And so when Jesus and his disciples are wanting to explain many relationships between humans, between man and God, and a whole range of things, they do it from these chapters of the Bible. And so if we want to understand how the Bible understands itself, if we want to read it properly, then taking Jesus and his apostles' lead, we're going to be looking at these to see what they tell us and following the example that they give us. I want to look at two areas. The first is what it means to be made in the image of God. And the second, what it means to be made in relationship with each other. Okay, so they're the two things, and hopefully there's a... there it is. There are the two headings up there. So the first one I want to look at is... Have a look at chapter 1, verse 27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now that's saying very clearly that God has made us in his image. God has made us in his image. We are like God. We're made similar to the animals in that we're made from the dust of the earth, as we'll see later on, but yet we're more than just animals. There are in some ways in which we are like God. We're not like God in every way, but there are some elements in which we are like God. We need to think about this. You need to think about this yourself, that you are made in the image of God. You're not just a slave. You're not just a trapped spirit trying to flee this creation. You are the image of God. Now, one of the issues that comes up in philosophy is speaking about God. And you may experience this in your class, where people say, we can't say anything about God because God is the other. There's God up there and we're down here and God's not like us, and so we can't say anything about him because we can't use our words to describe God. But because God made us in his image, we actually can talk about God. Because God has made us in his image, and we can communicate, we can talk about God, and we can talk to God because God has made that possible in making us in his image. There's a connection there. There's a likeness there. That's sort of a minor point though. The major point I want to look at is that you are honoured. In God's creation, you are honoured, and you need to think of yourself and understand other people this way. You're not simply dust. You are made in the image of God. Now, very often I think we are worried about this, but in the wrong way. You might say, well, why do I need to know about the image of God? It's because in the world in which we live, other images are being put forward to you to follow and to be like. And so particularly, I think, for the men as well, but particularly for the women, there's the whole question of self-esteem. And what should I be like? Do I need to look like this girl? Do I need to look like that girl? Do I need to dress like this? Do I need to have this type of power career? And there's this whole image that is put forward for women, isn't there, as to this is what it means to be a woman. This is the image that you are to be like. And I know that there are millions of women who are chasing and moulding themselves after that image. But you know what? That's not the image you're to be moulding yourself after. The image that men and women are to be walking in is the image of God. Right? So we're not to think of ourselves. And you need to think of life this way and say, what images are being put before me that are saying, go this way. This is what you need to be like. Because there's pressure in all of those areas for us, isn't there? Now, you need to understand that. You need to understand what's happening in our world. That options to God's image are being put forward before you. We're not to be worried and made to feel inferior by the advertisers. We've got something much better. Something that we can actually all share in. Something that nobody gets excluded from. We can share and grow in the image of God. In fact, this is what it means to be a Christian, because Jesus is that perfect image of God. Jesus is that perfect image of God. And so as Christians, we're walking to be like Jesus. And that is something we can all do, and that God helps us to do. And it's actually the best image that we can walk in, the best image that we can aspire to. So that's the first thing we see here in chapter 1 and 2, that we're made in the image of God. We are honoured in God's creation, and we're to live like that. We're to pursue it. The second element that I want to look at, to be in the image of God means that we have a responsibility. We are responsible creatures. That is, God holds us to account for the way that we live. God is interested in our lives, and he holds us to account. You see, there is right and there is wrong. Now, that might seem obvious to you. Yes, there is right, there is wrong. But let me assure you, it's not that obvious. And increasingly in our world, they're not even thinking in terms of right or wrong. Now, I'm going to refer to a book here that I want to, first of all, let you know that I don't refer to this book lightly. I am married to a beautiful woman and I have three beautiful daughters. And so to speak on the subject of rape is not something that I just happily do. I understand, and some of you here may have been abused, and if that's the case, I want you to understand that I realise that that may be the case. But I just want you to see that not everyone believes in right or wrong. And the Christian view that God has made us responsible is not what everyone has. This book's called A Natural History of Rape. And what it does is it talks about rape just from a purely evolutionary, atheistic perspective. And basically what it says is that it's just part of the evolutionary history of humanity. Now, I'm sorry if you find that offensive, but I'm just trying to say what the atheist position is. They don't believe in right or wrong. They believe that there's behaviour that we have within our community. And in this book, they're trying to do a serious study of a very serious subject. But when they talk about it, they never say it's wrong. They never say the people who do it deserve to be punished. They never say the people are guilty for having done it. Because punishment, guilt, and right and wrong are not part of the atheistic view of the world. Because if the world's just an accident, and there are just different animal groups that have evolved and different animal groups behave differently, well, this is just how our animal group behaves. I miss, of course, that I don't think that view actually works, that we do know it's wrong. We do know it's wrong. We just say that this is actually evil behaviour. This is abuse. Yet, you need to understand what I've just said there, because increasingly, sentences are being passed in our land based on this. There are political parties, mainline political parties, which have this as their understanding of their prison system. So they don't call them prisons anymore. They don't talk about punishing people. They actually think that prisons are not a place of punishment. They're just a place of corrective behaviour. Because why should you punish an animal for doing what it does within its community? We may not like it, but what gives you the right to lock someone up for doing what's part of their evolutionary history? Now again, that works itself out in our law courts, and you'll see that in our newspapers when people get very angry at some of the prison sentences that people get given. But we're responsible as the image of God. There is a right and wrong. We see that here where God speaks to Adam and says, do this, don't do that. And if you really want to understand life, if you want to understand what it means to be human, it's to be responsible. I saw something. They used to say that 30 was the new 20. You know, like when you were 20-year-old, you could be irresponsible. And then when I was growing up, they said, oh, it's now the 30. 30 is the new 20. I just heard someone say the other day, 40 is the new 20 or something. But what does that show? It really shows a generation that just doesn't want to take responsibility. People just want to be irresponsible, have irresponsible sex, irresponsible relationships, and just keep mucking around. In many ways, it's a characteristic of the age in which we live. They just want to muck around. What does it mean to be human? Well, we're the ones who muck around as much as we can. The Bible says, no, you are responsible for the way that you live. Now, being responsible requires effort. Requires determination, requires persistence. It's easy to muck around, be a child. But the Bible's saying, and this is the way God wants us to live, that being in His image means we need to be responsible, as in fact God will hold us responsible for the way that we live. The final point I want to look at under image is because God has made us like Him, there's a famous verse in the Bible that Christians know which picks this up, and it says, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And it's actually said several times in the Bible that we need to be holy, that is, separate from sin, separate from evil. Not following the bad way, but living the good way, God's way. To be living the holy life. And we're to do that because that's what it is to be like God. That's what it is to be like God. It's interesting, I've read the Quran and I'm reading it again at the moment, and it never says, be holy as Allah is holy. This is a unique thing to Christianity, that we're to be like God because God has made us in His image. Now, I think some people might see holiness as dull and boring. It's often portrayed that way, isn't it? We feel the pressure in our society, and you see this in the movies, that the cool people in the movies, they're not really the guy who's married faithfully, just has sex with his wife, and comes home and looks after his kids. It's actually not, you know, you don't have the big box office movies over that. You might have Chevy Chase in one of those National Lampoon ones, if you've ever seen those. But he'll mock it as well. But generally it's the bloke who isn't married, who womanizes around, or the woman who has various men, and is just living really a sinful life. And very often, that's the entertainment, that's the excitement. And so, holiness and living God's way can be seen as the dull, the boring. But I think for all of us, we prefer that our parents were faithful and lived according to God's ways and looked after their kids. That's actually the best way, isn't it? You may not have had that privilege. Your parents may have divorced. I've got that within my family, and so I understand the implications of that. But it's weird, isn't it, that the holy way, the way of living God's way, is seen as dull and boring, when in actual fact, it's the best way. Now, God has made us to be holy. This gives us a purpose in life. What is our purpose? Our purpose is to be like God, to be holy like God. It gives us a direction in our life, a direction to follow in the ways of Jesus. You see, here are three points for what it means to be a human in Christianity. It means to be like God, to be responsible, and to be sharing and pursuing after God's own holiness. And as we do that, we're going to rub shoulders with different alternatives to that. But as Christians, we've got to make that decision to say, no, these are the ways I'm going to think about my humanity and how I'm going to live. All right, I want to move on now to relationships. So we've looked at the idea of the image of God and how that works itself out. I want to look now at relationships, because in Genesis 2, it's all about the man and the woman, and particularly the relationship of marriage. And so relationships are very much on the agenda there. But there's more relationships there. It's more than just the man and the woman. And the first one I wanted to look at is man's relationship with the environment. So look with me, please, in chapter 1, verse 24. And we'll see a similarity between humans and animals there. Chapter 1, verse 24. And the Lord God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. And so you see, it's from the land, from the dust of the earth, that God makes the living creatures. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, see what we see with man. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. And so first of all, the point I want to bring out, there's this relationship there between us and the rest of creation, that we come out of the dust of the earth. Again, we're not like a spirit that sort of comes down, but we're from the dust of the earth that comes up. And this physical world around us, the Bible says again and again in chapter 1, that it is good. That it is good. Now again, I'm referring back to Buddhism here a few times. This is not how Buddhism or Hinduism thinks about the created world. The created world for those religions is a distraction from the other. It's something that you want to get away from. And so, as I said, with the Buddhists, they believe the Dalai Lama is on his last reincarnation so that he can finally get away from this created world, from all this dirty matter. But you know what? Jesus was raised from the dead physical. Jesus is physical. He was raised up. His resurrection was physical because the physical is good. And this is the first thing I want to say about us and the creation around us. Christians believe in the goodness of the created world. The second thing related to this world around us is that we're to be doing something in it. Look at verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And so part of what it means to be human is not just that you're in a good creation. You're not trying to flee from this creation. You're a good creation. You're actually in a creation where part of our role as humans is to work. We often can think of work as a terrible thing that we want to get away from it. And you may have some idea, may not have read much of the Bible, but that you may have thought that, well, Christians think that Eden was like a paradise where, you know, Adam just sat on the banana lounge, you know, just one of those hammocks. And there was always just a drink with like the little mini umbrella in it. And it was always just there, like there's a cup of with the umbrella thing that just never ran out. He could just always just be sipping and things were just coming to him. Now, there are some religions that have that view of paradise, but that's not the biblical view of paradise. That's not the biblical view of Eden. It was that Adam got there and he was a gardener, that he went in and worked. And that's because God himself is the creator. God is the worker. And as Adam is in the image of God, so he works as God is the worker. Now, work is actually really important for your self-esteem. If you don't have enough work to do, it can actually affect the way you think about life, and you can actually stop thinking rightly if you're not working properly, which is why unemployment is a real problem for people, because having regular work keeps us in regular patterns, and it's just part of what it means to be human. And so I want to encourage you to do your work at uni, not to be lazy. Because working is part of what God has made for us. Let me just read you a brief verse from 2 Thessalonians. The Bible is actually quite serious about this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I'll read from verse 10. It's the Apostle Paul speaking to a church, and he says, for even when we were with you, this is when we were with you Christians, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. So it's very serious. You need to be, while you're at university, making sure that you're just not out partying and carrying on and spending, you know, I've got some free time. Well, I'll sit down and watch this video. I'll spend a couple of hours, maybe a night, watching, you know, playing the latest Halo game and, you know, because you spend a lot of time playing the video games, can't you? Movies are fine. Halo, well, I've actually never played Halo, but I assume video, I played Gallagher and Space, Pac-Man and stuff. Sort of gave it up at that point, but you can, they probably haven't changed much since Pac-Man, I assume, but anyway, we'll see. You can enjoy yourself with those, but you can also be lazy, can't you? You can be exhausted, completely exhausted, because you're up till 3 a.m. playing your game, right? We've got to work hard as Christians. It's part of being a human as a Christian part of living God's way to work hard. There's the general work that we do. There's also God's work in this world. In one sense, any work that we do as unto the Lord, and can be an act of worship to God, worshipping for Him and working for Him. But there's also the work that we're involved here with UFC. Let me just read you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain." Now, he's talking there about doing the type of work that we're doing here at UFC. That is, bringing the gospel to the people around you. Helping to take a stand as a Christian in the place that you're in. And so we've got to be diligent in our regular work, but we've also got to make sure that we're involved in God's work. And I want to encourage you to do that, and to get involved with us at UFC and to be doing it with us here. The other relationship that we see is not just that creation is good and man's creation with relationship with creation, but we also see Adam's relationship in these chapters with God. Because in this, in the garden, in these first chapters, we see that Adam walks with God. In fact, it's not even that, it's that God walks with Adam. Let me just read to you from chapter 3, verse 8. It says, Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now this is part of the relationship that God has made. That we can know him. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? For God to be walking in the cool of the day. I love that picture. You know, it's been a hot day and you go down to the beach and you walk along in the cool of the evening and the breeze comes off the ocean and it's that restful time. It's that time for talking with people. You know, it's that time, isn't it? And it's saying that that's what it was like for Adam. That's what God's made us for. God spoke to Adam. See, this is why God has made us. God has made us so that we can know him. That's what it means to be human. To be human means that God has made you and that you can know God. We see that with Adam. Now, this is why, if you're a Christian, reading the Bible is important. Because as we read the scriptures, we hear what God has said to us. And we get to know what our God is like. And of course, we can all come to know who God is. Because God has walked with us again. In the person of Jesus, God came down and walked with us. And he did that so that we could come to know him. And again, if you're not a Christian, this is what we want to encourage you to be thinking about, that this is what it means to be human, to come to know God. It's not just that you're just driven by your economics. It's not just that you're driven by chance. It's not just that you're driven by meaninglessness. No, no, you're driven by knowing God. You can come to know God. I'll finish up with one of the last things we learn about here. So we've seen what it means for humans to relate to the world around them, what it means to relate to God. The last one is that man and woman relate together. And as I said, this chapter has its focus on the marriage that God brings about. And the first thing I want to say is that sex is good. Sex is good. Very often people think that Christians are scared of sex, or that they think it's evil or unclean or something. But that's not what the Bible says, and it's not what Christians believe. It says here in verse 24, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Sex is part of God's good creation. And sex, God's way, is the best way. There are many different options as to how you can express your sexual desires that our world gives us. But for the Bible, God gives it to us, gives us the blessing of sex in the covenant of marriage. Marriage, we see here, is monogamy, not polygamy. There's pressure in our multicultural society to have polygamy. But that's not how God made us. He made one man, one woman. You'll notice it's a man and a woman. It's not a man and a man, or it's not a woman and a woman. And this is why Christians don't accept homosexual marriage. because we see that this is how God has made it. And it's something that God has made, marriage, and so we're not to go breaking it when it's been made. We also see that there's different roles, because the woman is made for man to be his helper, and the man names the woman, as he named the animals, showing his authority over her. And I guess this is probably one of the most contentious parts of the Bible in our culture. I've been told that in other cultures around the world, they don't see any problem with this. This is just quite normal in how families operate successfully. But that in our culture, to say that men and women have different roles and that they're not interchangeable in every way, well, that's just to teach against what our society teaches. But the Bible does say that husbands have leadership in their families. And it does say that women are to be submissive to the leadership of their husbands. As I said, our world rejects this view. But before you reject it as well, I ask you to do this. At least find out what our understanding is. At least find out what it means for a Christian husband to lead his wife. At least find that out. Because if you just hear men rule, and well, that must be like Adolf Hitler ruling. That's what it means for men to rule. Well, why do you think it's meant to be like that? See, I ask you to find out what we mean when we say that husbands are to lead their wives. Let me just read to you a part of the Bible that explains this. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing through the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies." And the way that husbands lead is in the way of Jesus. The way that Jesus laid down his life for others and was their master, that's the way that Christian husbands are to live. Now, you may not have experienced that, but please at least give us the chance to explain what we mean when we talk about male leadership. And possibly you may want to speak to some Christian women who are living in that type of relationship to see whether or not it works. The testimony that I get is that it does work, particularly compared to our culture, where these matters seem to be confused and, if anything, have led to more broken relationships and isolation amongst people than at any other stage in history. So please just don't write off the Christian view altogether. The last point I want to look at is just quickly that of Adam himself, because there's another relationship here. And that is, while it's this one man, Adam, Adam represents all of us. It's weird, isn't it, how one person can represent everyone. For instance, when Kevin Rudd, and I was glad to see that he did it, apologised to the Aborigines, he could do something that you or I couldn't do. He could get up there and say words that other Australians had said, other Australians had apologised, said, "I'm really sorry," but it actually only affected them. But when he did it, he could do it for 20 million people. Isn't that weird? See, because not everyone's equal. Some people have unique roles, and what they can do for a whole lot of people. And this is what we see with Adam, that in Adam here, it's not just Adam. This is humanity. And sometimes God deals with us, not just as individuals, but as a whole race. And he sees us as a whole race. The Bible speaks of Jesus as the new Adam, the new one who has come from God, the new one, and that what he does, he has done for all of us. He has done for all of those who come and are united to him. And so as Christians, when we look at this and we see how this leads us to think about our own marriages and the environment and God, Adam in here also helps us to understand Jesus. That Jesus was not just an ordinary bloke, not just an individual, but he was one person who could represent the many. And when he died on the cross, he did that for all of us. He did that to save us. He did that to bring about the forgiveness of sins that we need, to bring us the new start so that we can live in that image of God. We can live the way that God wants us to. Well, that's the Christian worldview, a fair bit of it on what it means to be human. I hope that you can remember those things and that as you're in your class, at university, you can be thinking about what makes our view distinct and actually how good it is. I'll hand over to Mikey.